Okay, good morning, and if you want to join me in reading scripture, you can take out your app on your phone or your regular Bible or Bibles at the end of the rows, and if you don't have a Bible, take one of those home at the end of the rows. It's our gift to you. I'm going to be reading today from John 19, 1 through 16, page number, it's up there. 1003. All right, so we pick it up. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified.
Good morning, everybody. How you doing? Man, we had a great night last night. If you missed it, you just missed a great time. Big group from our church served our city last night and worked at the Blevins PTO trivia night, and it's just a great time. So I want to honor all of you who were part of that last night, and just as a church gave us a great chance to love on this city and serve the city. Also, one real quick shameless plug about something we have coming up. We have a marriage retreat planned in April. Married couples, I just want to encourage you right now. Today's kind of the deadline. We kind of need to get rooming lists. Go back to that table, find out about it. It's going to be a great weekend. And so hope that you will go to that, and hope that you will you'll have a great time, and it will renew your marriage. It will challenge you. It'll be just really helpful. I remember when Heidi and I had been married about 10 years, things were good. But we went to a weekend retreat, and it totally rejuvenated our marriage. And now I see these events kind of like, you remember when you were a guy kid, when you had one of those racetracks that you had the little car that went around, and there's this motor that spun, and the car would come, it would hit that and take off again. It'd come around and start slowing down and hit that and take off again. Once a year, getting away with your spouse on something like this is kind of that for a marriage. So just an encouragement to be a part of that. And so make sure you check that out today. Do you remember reading Shakespeare when you were like in high school or college and being totally confused by it, all the these and thous and wherefore, forth and withers and, just confusing? Of course, if you grew up in a Baptist church like I did where you read the King James Bible, Sunday morning was a lot like that too, where a lot of the same language, and it didn't make sense either place, right? And so you had no idea. So I remember reading Romeo and Juliet in high school and getting to the end and kind of going, I kind of get the vague idea, but I'm not sure. And then they showed us West Side Story, and I'm like, okay, I get it. The Montagues and the Capulets are the Jets and the Sharks. I get the story now. It made sense. And so I also remember the other play I remember reading in high school was Macbeth. And I don't remember a whole lot about the tragedy that is Macbeth, but I do remember the idea behind it. It dealt so deeply with the idea of guilt. You had the main character, Macbeth, listening to three witches who send him out, and he kills the king of Scotland. He ends up killing the Scottish king, Duncan. And then guilt sets in. He lets his wife know, and all through the story, blood becomes this image that is rooted in this, and things like, you know, trying to wash his hands and scrub them clean, but no matter how hard he washes, when he looks down, he sees the blood in his hand. And I found a little more contemporary version of a scene in this where it says this: where is that mocking? This is him speaking. Where is that knocking coming from? What's happening to me that I'm frightened of every noise? Looking at his hands, he does this: whose hands are these? Ha, they're plucking out my eyes. Will all the water in the ocean, in Neptune's ocean, wash this blood from my hands? No, instead my hands will stain the seas scarlet, turning the green waters red. Man, that's a deep expression of a guilt that he can't get rid of. My guess is in this room, followers of Jesus or people who are exploring faith, there are some of you where guilt is this heavy burden, and you may have found ways to cope, but you know it's there. A lot of us grew up in systems and religious backgrounds where religious guilt was kind of the motivator of the like everything in your life. And you know, I found out this week that in the whole, you know, health and fitness, there is now an app that the whole app is based on guilt. You know, that literally looks at you and goes, "If you eat that, you're going to be fat." Your phone barking at you, you know, or, you know, if you don't exercise, you're not going to be able to breathe. I mean, just, you know, kind of barking instructions at you based on things to try to make you feel guilty, to guilt you into doing what's right, to doing that. And some of you are like, "I don't need an app. I had a mom that did that my whole life." Or, you know, I had, you know, teachers in my religious school who whacked me with rulers and used guilt to motivate my whole life. Like, I hear the voice of guilt in my ears all the time. Guilt is a real thing in our lives. And this morning, what I want us to do is interact with this story. Now, as you read stories in the Bible, you have to realize that authors are telling real stories. So John, our author, this friend of Jesus, best friend of Jesus, is writing true story. He's explaining the story of Jesus, and Jesus is heading towards the cross. He is having this moment in this story that is his trial before the Roman governor, a man named Pilate. But as the author is writing the stories, he is also trying to build on themes and ideas that we are supposed to feel. Yes, we're supposed to see this as a story, but the author of the stories of Scripture are always inviting us into the story and to interact with the story, not so that we get angry with the people in the story, but we see ourselves in it. And in this moment, it's really curious what happens as the issue of guilt comes forward. Multiple times, Pilate, this Roman governor, is with Jesus. He keeps walking out to the Jewish people. These people who are crying out, "Crucify him, away with him, get rid of Jesus. We don't want him, he deserves to die." Pilate, the Roman governor who is responsible for the trial, walks out multiple times and says this: "I find no guilt in him." Look at it in your text in verse 4 this morning. 19 verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Verse 6. When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." That is actually a verdict. You got to understand that what's going on in this whole story, imagine there's a criminal and he is in a courtroom, and the jury pronounces this: not guilty. All counts, not guilty. And the judge then looks at the defendant and says, "But we're going to send you to prison for the rest of your life. You're going to suffer the biggest consequence that can happen under the law for this crime." We would cry out and go, "Wait a minute, that can't happen." It's exactly what's happening. He comes out three different times and pronounces a not guilty verdict to their accusation, to which the Jewish people there begin to push on, to apply leverage, to apply political pressure on Pilate. And Pilate's response is to try to appease them. We last night we looked at the story of Barabbas and this one person who is, listen, you need to understand this. He's a terrorist. This is the type of guy who in our world would fly planes into building and blow things up in the name of honoring the culture and their traditions and their God. That's what Barabbas is on trial for. And when Pilate brings Barabbas out, he's kind of thinking, man, I'm going to bring out the worst possible person. People are going to look at Jesus, look at Barabbas and go, man, whatever you do, don't turn this guy loose. And Pilate thinks, I'm off the hook, man. If I just say, you have a tradition, here's Barabbas, here's Pilate, or here's Jesus, I'm good. And he's shocked when they look at Jesus and go, release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. So in the end, Jesus is literally crucified on a cross that was put in place for Barabbas to hang on. You have, after that, he takes Jesus and he hands him over to a group of Roman soldiers who beat Jesus senseless and bloody, both with whips and with their fists. First they whip him, and then they just start beating him, punch him in the face, pulling his beard out. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a robe, a purple robe, on his back. And it's really interesting, again, as John's telling the story, he wants us to understand that this is the coronation of the true king. This is the coronation ceremony. As the King of Kings is being displayed as the King of Kings, who has complete authority over the men who are beating him, but they beat him up and they take out all their angst and all their anger, their frustration of being in a foreign land. They don't understand the culture. They don't understand the people. They actually despise the Jewish people. And now they can take out their hatred by taking this person who's claimed himself to be the King of the Jews, beat him up, and start mocking him and say, hail, King of the Jews! All hail, let's bow down to him, as another guy is punching him in the face. That's what's going on. And Pilate thinks that he'll bring bloody, beaten up Jesus to stand before them again and say, it's not guilty. And the Jews will go, okay, enough is enough. We get it. Like he's been humiliated, but they don't. This not guilty verdict. And then you have all these people in the story. We've already referenced some of them. You have Judas, who begins the story by selling his friend out. You have Peter, who is one of Jesus' best friends in the world, absolutely denying Jesus and claiming, like, with curse words, I don't know that bleeping dude. Back off. I don't know him. You have the Jewish leaders who hold an illegal trial and they have one objective. They have to get rid of Jesus, because what's happened is that Jesus has gathered a crowd around a different message than they're preaching, and there is clarity that if they keep allowing Jesus to go, they're going to continue to lose their power, their popularity. The people are going to turn on them, and Rome is eventually going to come in and deal with them, because the people in mass following or following a person who's claiming to be a king. And so to protect their position, they deny everything about their religious laws and rules to make sure Jesus gets prosecuted and persecuted and crucified. And it like all through the Old Testament, we are told that Israel has a king. Their king is Yahweh. Their last shout in this story is them looking people who despise Caesar, announcing with boldness, we have no king but Caesar. Is an absolute denial of everything the Old Testament tells them they're supposed to be. You have Barabbas, the terrorist. And then you have Pilate, who knows what he's supposed to do, but won't do it because it might cost him the opportunity to rule and govern and be in power. And then there's Jesus standing in the midst of them, and the echo, I find no guilt, just keeps ringing out, keeps ringing out, keeps ringing out. This part of the story, I think what John wants us to do is he wants us to draw in and realize something. There's a ton of guilt. A ton of guilt in this story. But the only one who suffers is the only one in the story who has none. Everybody else in the story is totally, absolutely guilty of awful, awful things. And so the question arises, who actually is responsible for the death of Jesus? And there's this interesting exchange where Jesus is talking to Pilate here. And look at this in verse 19, 11. Pilate says, verse 10, Pilate says to him, "You will speak to me. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Now, what's already happened is they came in and they said, "Man, this guy makes him out to be the Son of God." And Pilate goes, "Who do I have here?" He asked Jesus a very interesting question. "Where are you from, dude? Like, where are you from? What is this all about? You claim to be the Son of God." And Jesus doesn't answer him. And he looks at him and goes, hey, boy, I'm in charge here. You will answer me. I have the authority to do anything I want to. I can let you go. I can crucify you. You will respond to me." And Jesus looks at him. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above." An acknowledgement that all authority in heaven and on earth is God's, and he raises up kings and kingdoms as he wishes. And that the president of the United States and the king of England and even the king or the dictator of North Korea is absolute under the sovereign control and purposes of God. There's no authority on heaven and earth that isn't given from above. And Jesus looks at Pilate and says, "Listen, you don't have authority here at all unless God himself has given it to you from above." And then he says this, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The questions theologians ask here is, who are we talking about? In the text, the word "delivered" there is a Greek word paradidomi, that means to hand over, to give over. And who is it that handed over? And what we find in the text, all through the text here, is that there are different people. Judas hands over, paradidomi, hands over Jesus to the Jews. The Jews hand Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate eventually is going to hand Jesus over to the soldiers, who will hand Jesus over to the cross. Who is guilty here? And Jesus says, your guilt is a little different than someone else's guilt, these people's guilt, because their sin has more to do with betrayal of their background and their story and all this kind of stuff. He's not telling Pilate he's not guilty. He's just saying that there's a difference in the way this guilt is interacted with. But at that moment, Pilate has another chance to actually do what's right. And his response to Jesus is to go out and try to get out of it one more time. He's afraid. He knows he's got himself in a rock and a hard place. And in his fear, he walks out and says, "I don't find guilt." And they say, "Crucify, away with Jesus." And he says, "You want me to crucify your king?" And that's when the Jews say, "We have no king." And they look at Pilate and they say, "Listen, if he's claimed to be a king, if you align with Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar." You need to understand, that is an actual official term in the Roman Empire. If you wanted a chance to move up the political ladder, you had to be known as a friend of Caesar. And now they're looking and going, "Man, here's what's going to happen. You're going to let Jesus go, and we're going to send letters back to Rome that says, man, we had somebody who was fighting for the throne of Rome, and Pilate let him go. And Caesar's going to go, this guy's no friend of mine." The Jews threatened Pilate with the end of any political hopes and dreams he ever had. And his result is that he delivers Jesus to the soldiers who will deliver him to the cross. The guilt is massive. But what we can do is we can read this and go, "Look at those no good bums. Those people are awful." That's not John's intention. John's intention is to pull us in so that we find ourselves. What do you do with your guilt? I think this story wants us to wrestle with the weight of that question. Here's Jesus, who's not guilty, and everybody else in the story is guilty. John's point is to draw us in, not in a way that we condemn the Jews or have distaste for Pilate or believe that we are better than the soldiers. John wants us to find ourselves and to realize that the remedy for our own guilt, our own sin, our own failure is found in this story. And so what we have here is in this some songs that have been sung through the ages. We've sung "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," where he says, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. A hymn writer in the 1800s, whose name was Horatius Bonar, wrote this: 'Twas I that shed that sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery of all the shouting multitude. I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be as if I mocked alone.'" See, what the text wants us to do is it wants to draw us in and help us understand that had we been there, we would have joined the guilty. And the reason I know that is that we make the same functional decisions every day. We choose greed over the pursuit of God and knowing him deeply. We choose power in the pursuit of that rather than giving away our power to the one who has all authority. We seek honor where we don't necessarily deserve honor. We take what is not rightfully ours. I mean, listen, our guilt is there and it's real, and our guilt shows up in this story. And what happens is it becomes a very hard thing to deal with, because what happens, like so often what we do in religion is that we go, hey, it's your sin, feel bad and feel guilty about Jesus, you're part of this, and it's true, but what happens, we make that some kind of motivation to try better, do harder, and improve yourself. And that's actually a failure and won't remedy our guilt. Well, then we run to psychology, and we run to other sources out there that begin to teach us that like guilt is just a gut reaction that we just need to learn how to overcome, or it's just a psychosis sometimes in us. And so here comes Martin Luther along in the 16th century, and his like the way he dealt with guilt was just crazy because it was overwhelming. It crushed him. He kept spent hours every day in the confessional, living in a monastery, mind you. I mean, how much trouble can you get in a monastery? But hours every day, because the weight of guilt. But what was going on in Luther is that he was seeing the holiness of his God and understanding the brokenness of his own heart. And all of a sudden he realized that he had a major problem. And every remedy that he tried was not working to solve this issue of guilt. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus and the guilt is just crushing right now. Maybe you're seeking and guilt is real. Maybe it's just the compounding of a whole bunch of things over a long period of time. Or maybe there's this one moment in your life and you just can't shake it. And you know that what happened in that moment, maybe you're the only one who knows about it. How do we find hope and redemption? How do we deal with this? I think the story gives us the solution and gives us the remedy for our guilt. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, it's a great book. I probably referenced it multiple times. I'm rereading a lot of it. It is a book that is, it's a big, hearty book that says, when Jesus died, why and what happened. It's just a great book, treatise on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, that Jesus died in my place, that last song, right? And explaining all that meant. But he says this in the book. He says, before we can see the cross as something done for us, which will lead us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something that is done by us, and that hopefully will lead to our repentance. In other words, I have to find my guilt and understand that sin is a real issue and it's a weighty issue, and that I in my sinfulness, choose to respond in ways that preserves me and rejects God all the time, and that guilt becomes a real thing. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about the different, when we talk about guilt, what is guilt? What are we referring to? And how does the feeling of guilt then affect other things? And then ultimately, hopefully get to maybe a little bit about the remedy for guilt. And so what we have to have is we talk through guilt. We have to have, if we're really going to find something that's going to deal with it, we have to find a remedy that reaches into all the corners of what guilt is. That's why this is important. And so let me just talk about four different things that when we say guilt, what are we talking about? And first of all, we have guilt as a feeling. I feel guilty. This is the bloody hands. This is not being able to work through. It's not being able to shake things in my past or this buildup over time of just a direction of my life, and I just can't shake that. this guy walks into a bar, right? And the bartender pours him a beverage, and he takes that beverage and he throws it right in the bartender's face. And the bartender's kind of shocked, and the guy goes, "I am so sorry. Oh my gosh, I feel so guilty. I have this crazy impulse in me that wants to do that, but it's awful and I can't control it. I am so sorry. I feel so bad." He grabs a towel and starts helping the guy wash his face, and the bartender looks and goes, "You need to get out here, and don't you ever come back in here. I will remember you. Unless you get help, I'm never serving you a drink again." About 2 months later, the guy walks in, and he sits down at the bar, and the bartender goes, "I know you. I'm not serving you." He's like, no. I've been seeing a counselor. I've gotten help. I'm doing so much better." And the barkeep kind of looks at him and goes, "Okay, I guess I believe you," and pours him another beer and puts it there on the counter. And the guy immediately grabs the beer and throws it right in the barkeep's face. And the guy goes, "What in the world is going on with you? I thought you said you got help." He said, "I did. I keep doing it, but I no longer feel guilty about it." That is how often we deal with our guilt, right? It's not dealing with the issue. What we do is we find a way to just, you know, like, blame shift. "Well, I know I did this, but it's somebody else's fault." Or to just kind of harden myself and get to where I don't feel anymore about guilt. But the truth is down deep inside of us, there is something that keeps reminding us that there's something drastically wrong. I feel guilty. I struggle with the core of who I am and the fact that it hurts. And I feel naked in the world. So that's what guilt and shame actually does. It leaves us feeling naked, exposed, known in places I don't want to be known. We see this in the first story of the first two people in the Bible. They eat of the fruit, willfully looking at God and saying, "I don't care who you are, I'm going to live for myself. I want what I want," and they eat the fruit. And immediately they see their own nakedness. In other words, what the text is trying to tell us in that story is that shame and guilt have entered, and they cannot get away from it. And what do? They don't run to God, confess their sin, and deal with it. They go make themselves clothes made out of fig leaves supposedly covered their nakedness and shame. The problem is self-made clothes out of fig leaves never cover. And what happens is we feel guilty. This guilt is like it's there and I can't shake it. And what we as humans do, this is what guilt shaming does, this is what counseling can, if we're not rooted in the gospel, can do. And you need to hear me. If you're dealing with overwhelming sense of guilt, you need to see a gospel-centered counselor that can help you process that. I totally affirm that. But if the counseling will not deal with the fact that, yes, there is something wrong there, we got to figure out what repentance looks like and faith in Jesus looks like. What you will end up is you will end up just like Adam and Eve. You will make fig leaves that will cover your nakedness, but the problem is that fig leaves are never, ever a sufficient covering. They don't work. Your own remedies to deal with the feeling of guilt is not going to work, because there's a greater problem here, and it runs deep. Our sin, our rebellion, it runs deep, and it runs deep because we are both born in sin and we choose to sin, and both are there all the time. I came into this world with a brokenness in my heart. You don't believe it? Like, how many of you guys had to teach your children a lie? Did you ever teach your kids a lie? Like, you sent them down and said, "Johnny, just want to talk to you. I know you're just 1 year old, but you're truthful way too much." And kids tell, they tell lies. So I'm going to explain to you how to do this. There's a cookie. Eat the cookie. And when I ask you, "Did you eat the cookie?" you look at me and go, "No, I didn't eat it, Mom." That's what we're doing, right? Like, how many of you had to do that? We come into this world as dirty little liars, right? It's there. And then we lie. We have this core problem that is deep that shows up in our behavior, and then we know it's wrong. We know that there is a standard of right and wrong, and it's real, and it's buried deep in our soul. If you ever read C.S. Lewis, this is his first argument to try to explain to a lost world that God is real. He says, "Listen, you know there's right and wrong. You know when you do wrong, you feel bad about it, but you cover it, but you hold everybody else to a standard they cannot live to." It's just the way we live. We have it inside of us, and our brokenness is real. We feel guilty because there's something deep inside of us that is struggling, that is broken. And listen, fig leaf remedies will not cover it. Or they will leave us hardened. Hardened to God, hardened to myself. And the reason is because, second, guilt is a reality. Hear me. I don't want to oversimplify this. I want to say this again. If guilt is something that is like so deep, I want to point you to the remedy, which is the gospel. But I also want to encourage you that if this is something that, like, you're sitting here this morning, you're getting the cold sweats, and it's just like freaking you out, come see me. Please, let's sit down and have a talk about this, and let's get you with a good gospel-centered counselor that can help you walk through how to gospel this in your life and to find deep, beautiful, lasting hope in your guilt. But we feel guilty because we are guilty. We feel guilty because we are Pilate, because we are Peter, because we are Judas, because we are among this crowd, because we are people who will take out our anger on somebody else and do things. I mean, we are these people. And at the moment where the brokenness comes out and our guilt comes out, at that moment, if we're not dealing with it in a gospel way, what we will do is we will shut Jesus out. And we don't crucify. Christ died once and for all. You don't crucify Christ over again. Listen to me. If you grew up Catholic, I love you. We do not crucify Christ over. He died once for all for your sins. That's done. You're not killing him again by your sin. He already died for your sin. But, I say this in all love. Our guilt is real, and the weight of the cross is there, and we are among these people. Because we will choose a way to deny the reality of Christ in our sin, and we do it every day. Guilt is a reality. Religious guilt will try to motivate you to better behavior, and it doesn't work. We have to run to something that will actually deal with this. We are sinners. And it shows up. It shows up in my life all the time, okay? This broken reality, like the fact that I am both unwilling and unable to actually deal with the guilt in my life and that it's real. It shows up all the time. Like, I'm one of these guys that way my biggest struggle out there in front for the world to see, right? Like, some of you guys have these problems where you could be nice and secretive about it. Mine is sitting right above my belt all the time. And for the love of God, Girl Scout cookies. Like you're like self-control. I'm going to make it. And then these sweet little girls come, "Well, you buy these." You buy them. You don't care, man. You're thinking, "Yeah, we'll buy them." Then they show up last week with them. And they put Girl Scout cookies in these goofy sleeves. They come in a sleeve that's this long. And once you open it, the whole thing falls apart, which is crying out, "Eat it all." Right? I mean, come on. That's the way it's designed. We're supposed to eat the whole thing like it's right there. I start eating. They're gone. Like, I have a sleeve, and next thing I know, I've eaten a whole sleeve. And so my wife comes out, "Where'd all the Girl Scout cookies go?" And I go, "I don't know. The kids got them." Like, I can't fix me. I can't pull it off. Neither can you. But we feel guilty because our guilt is real. It's real. We have offended the holiness. Like, here's the core problem that we need to understand, that God is holy and majestic and awesome. I am not. And if I don't find something that deals with that problem, no other remedy for guilt is ever going to do, right? Nothing will. And here's the holy Christ, like, standing in their midst, and they choose to put these blinders. I love the phrase. They look at Pilate. The Jews look at Pilate and say, he has made himself into the Son of God. Oh, how they miss it. He's walked on water. Like, we sang the song, right? And they know it happened. There's places where they see Jesus heal a dude and they go, "He could only do that if he's a demon." Seriously? That's what you got? It's right there in front of it. But to maintain, like to cover their own guilt and to maintain their sinfulness, they put blinders on and they don't see it. And that leads us to the third reality of guilt, is that guilt is broken relationship. It's a broken relationship, right? That guilt is a feeling. We feel guilty. Guilt's a reality. There is reality in here, the fact that we feel it because we are. And third, that what happens when we wrong somebody is that we have broken relationship. Like, again, kids. When your kids, especially when they're young, it is so easy to figure out they've done something awful. You may not know what it is, but all of a sudden, like, their whole posture, they're hiding in other rooms, their behavior, they're dealing with you, they won't look at you, they won't interact with you. Every time they talk to you, they're looking down at the floor. Broken relationship. They realize that my guilt, now there's a problem between mom and dad and me. And they hide. We do that really well. We just went and saw the movie Wonder. If you haven't seen it, it is so worth seeing. So worth seeing. But two of the characters, two girls in this story, have this long-time relationship, and one of the girls has done something to the other that the other one doesn't even know about, and she feels so guilty. And her response to this deep feeling of guilt and shame is to cut the relationship off and begin to treat her friend, lifelong friend, with contempt and anger. This is us. And this is us in God. What we have done is we have looked at God and said, I don't care who you are. I don't care that you're creator. I don't care that you're sovereign. I'm doing things my way. And our biggest issue is the fact that our relationship with God has been completely severed in our sin. Completely severed. And now the guilt shows up in the way we interact with God. We can't stand in the beauty of his pure holiness because it exposes our nakedness again. And so we make fig leaves and we run, we hide, we play hide and seek from God. One of the funniest places in the whole Bible, if you read the Bible correctly, is the back of the Adam and Eve story. Adam and Eve eat the fruit and they are, like, do you get it? They are hiding from God. If you don't read that and laugh, you're missing the point. This is like your kids when they were two playing hide and seek from you. Remember that? My twins, it was hilarious. They would play hide and seek. And they were having fun, but Adam and Eve were doing it out of their shame. They'd play hide and seek, and they had two places to hide. One was behind my big chair, and the other one was underneath the table. I knew where they are the whole time. Walking around going, where are you? They're laughing and cutting up in the room. You can't hide from God. But what happens in the story is that Adam and Eve are realizing the broken relationship between them and their creator, and they hide. Because our guilt is real, and ultimately our sin, it may be against each other, which leads a broken relationship this way, but all sin is ultimately a denial of the person and the role and the holiness of God in our lives, and therefore our relationship with God is severed. When we are without Christ, that severance is the severance of God's justice and judgment. But even as followers of Jesus, it is relational brokenness. That while God will never let us go, when I sin, it brings something between me and God, and guilt is there, and I have to deal with that guilt in a way that is gospel-oriented, right? And so our guilt is a feeling. Our guilt is a reality. We are guilty. Our guilt is relationship oriented. In other words, when I have guilt, there's a broken relationship. And the last thing is that guilt is a verdict. Guilt is ultimately a verdict or a sentence when the judge looks at somebody and says guilty. When a jury looks at a person who's on trial and says, we find this person guilty. That's a verdict that says they have committed this offense and they deserve the punishment, the justice that is due to them. We look for courtrooms that deal with guilt in a just way. And when it doesn't, we get frustrated. We get angry. When a person who does a heinous crime gets off with maybe just a short time in prison or no prison at all. Because when guilt is a sentence, we know that justice is the outcome of that sentence and it ought to happen. And our sin brings this, And we know that ultimately that there is a judge and there is a system of justice in the world, and we are in trouble in front of that judge and that system of justice and in need of grace. So you have this person who's on trial and they're standing before the judge, and their lawyer goes, "Don't worry about it, the judge will give you justice." And he goes, "I don't need justice, I need mercy. I need mercy." Now what happens is in this story, it's just everywhere, right? And none of these people, like, they just keep pushing, and Christ goes to the cross, and the story is drawing us in, so we see the remedy. And so there's a little bit this week, like, this is one of these places where I'm just letting you know this week is a little bit like watching the old Batman shows. Remember those? How many of you are old enough to remember the old Batman shows with Adam West and all that, you know, and that goofy Batmobile? And like every episode was actually two episodes. Remember that? Kapow, bang, bam. You know, they're fighting it out. But eventually, they got Batman and Robin on a board with a saw about to cut them in two. And you're sitting here going, what's going to happen? Are they going to die? Oh, no, right? And what do they do? They cut away and they come back and go, next week, same bat time, same bat channel. And what we know is, yeah, when we come back, Batman's not going to be sawn in two. They're not going to squirt blood all over the screen. It's not happening, right? It's somehow there is a remedy to this problem. We're going to see the ultimate remedy as they take Jesus and nail him on a tree. But what I want you to do is, I don't want to leave in this cliffhanger going, there's no hope here. There is beautiful hope. The full weight of that hope is Christ dying on the cross. But what we have in this story is beauty in the fact that we can know that God's remedy and God's hope for this is wrapped up in the fact that this story is showing us the beauty of Christ and the fact that our guilt was paid for. That there is mercy at the cross, that Christ has done all. And so we know, like, if we're going to find a salvation, if we're going to try to deal with our guilt, what we have to do is we have to find a salvation that reaches to the core of our guilt. It has to change the posture of my heart. I feel guilty, but it has to reach to the core of me and deal with the reason I feel guilty. It has to be the type of redemption that cleanses me and empowers me to be something different than what I am. It has to be the type of redemption that reconciles the relationship between me and the Creator and me and those around me, because my guilt has severed that relationship. And it has to be the type of redemption that actually deals with the fact that if God gave me what I deserve, there's no hope. Is there any way out? The type of redemption that deals with the sentence of guilt over me. And what we're going to find next week is that is exactly what the cross is. The cross is Christ giving himself away. And so here's this word, paradidomai. To be delivered. To be handed over. The question is, who caused the death of Jesus? Judas handed him over to the Jewish people and sold Jesus out. The Jews held a fake trial and violated their own laws and then handed him over to Pilate. Pilate took Jesus and tried to get him away and tried to get him off the hook, declared him innocent, but eventually he handed him over to the Jewish, to the Roman soldiers, who first beat him up and then took him where they would hand him over to a cross. But in Galatians 2:20, here's a beautiful verse where Paul speaks and says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself. The Greek word is paradidomai. Christ ultimately is the one who absorbed our guilt. And he, listen, all us, you have no authority over me. You kidding, Pilate? You're just a measly dude who's a flipping the story of history. The one who has all authority is standing, who freely gives himself over for our redemption. That's where our guilt is dealt with. It's not dealt in denying and running from our guilt. It is, our guilt is dealt with by knowing the beauty of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, where his death reaches deeper than our guilt. It deals with me and changes so that I can read 1 John 1:9, where it says, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive. Forgive. Forgiveness is freely offered by God. He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. It is reconciliation. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, and we now have reconciliation with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. The war's over. Reconciliation, relationship has been made free in Christ. And it reaches deep because it deals with the penalty. Christ took what I deserved and he died for me. God doesn't change the sentence. He just lets Christ pay for the sentence for you and me. This is the hope of the gospel, and this is what we're calling to. I was, like probably most of you, just kind of freaked out and had this weird both sadness and joy when I heard that Billy Graham passed away. 99 years old, the dude was faithful to the end. Loved Jesus, loved the Word of God. If you haven't done it, I wrote a blog post this week. Check it out, to where I just give some thoughts about why, like, his life and ministry was so powerful for so many people. Found out from my dad on the morning he passed away. My dad called me and we're talking, and I found out something I didn't know. My grandfather on my mom's side, who I knew him, Papa Bill is what I knew him as, was a deacon in his church, loved the Lord. What I didn't know is that he came to faith in Jesus sitting in his living room watching a Billy Graham crusade on TV. So even my faith is wrapped up in the faithful ministry of this man. People ask me, he preached to 2.2 billion people, probably the most important evangelist since the Apostle Paul. Just great integrity, loved the Lord. There's so much about him that's beautiful. And you know, he'd preach in this thing where thousands, tens of thousands would be. I remember going to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1999 here in St. Louis and sitting among 40 to 60,000 people every night in what was then known as the TWA Dome. And listen to him preach, hearing the music, hearing the different things that went on. And he would preach the gospel. Like every time, he just made the gospel clear and said, listen, you're a sinner, but God is good. And he has provided a means, a way for you to be forgiven and have hope. And he would get to the end and he would, like almost every night, they sang one song. They called their invitation song. They would sing a song called Just As I Am, right? And they would start to call up, you know, he'd say, those of you in the balcony and those of you in the upper deck, and just start coming down. We'd just sing Just As I Am. And people would start getting out of their seats and coming down to the stage where there was a mass of people who'd been trying to sit down and open the scriptures and explain how to pray and receive Christ. And he would do that, like all of a sudden you just watch thousands of people get up out of their seat and start moving. As we were singing these words, and I'm going to say this while I invite the band to come do what Billy Graham used to do, which is come on down and come up on stage with us as we get ready to sing together. But he would sing this, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Listen, follower of Jesus, we still deal with guilt, but your guilt was paid for. If you've got guilt that was from yesterday, find a way to confess it, repent it, and run back to Jesus, knowing that he loves you and he welcomes you with open arms. Your guilt is dealt with. If it's overwhelming and you just can't seem to get out from underneath the weight of it, please come talk to us. At the end of the service, we'll have people down here to pray with you. We would love for you to come talk to us then. Make an appointment with me. And if need be, let's get you with somebody who's a gospel counselor who can just help you start dealing and unraveling the weight of it. Because sometimes, even as a follower of Jesus, it can become way too much for me to, like, I just can't get my hands clean, even though they already are. If you're here today and you have not trusted Christ, the offer is for you. That just as you are, Christ has done everything for your guilt and the weight of your sin, and he offers forgiveness from the holy God who loves you. Come find him. Come trust him. And again, we will have people down here at the front at the end of the service. And my encouragement is just wherever you are, just come at the end of service and come have a conversation about what that means. We're going to close with another song that was sung often. It's one of my favorites that was sung all the time at Billy Graham Crusades, just as kind of a thought and a way to honor him. This song, his main music director was a guy named George Beverly Shea, and he used to sing this song all the time. And it became kind of the battle cry of Billy Graham Crusades, a song called I'd Rather Have Jesus. And we're going to sing that together as just a confession that Jesus is better than everything else. And so I'm going to pray. You interact with Jesus and let him deal with your guilt this morning. Take off fig leaves and let it be replaced with the beautiful covering of Christ. Lord, we love you today and thank you for your grace. Help us today, Lord. Help us. Because there's not a single one of us in this room that is untouched by this. We all feel our guilt. We have different ways of dealing with it, but we all feel it. We know it's there. And so just help us today, Lord, to wrestle with that and to figure that out and to trust in you. In your name I pray. Amen.